So there's this idea of living faith, and it's one and the same thing with the faith that saved you when you became a Christian, when God reached into your heart, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you followed Him as Lord and Savior for the first time, when you bowed your knee to Him and He saved you. That faith, that is a saving faith, and there's a sort of a once-for-all nature about it. Once God has saved you, He saved you. But that faith continues, and it helps sanctify you. It doesn't just save you. It helps you become more like Jesus. You follow Jesus, and that means, well, you're going somewhere. You become more like Jesus. And that we can refer to as living faith. It's not the faith that saved you, but it's kind of like the work that faith does to hold you in faith, to let you press on, let you run the long race. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. I'm going to talk about living faith. And the strategy we're going to, or the route we're going to go, is we're going to look at two common opposite ideas of what living faith might be. But both are false. So we'll look at two false ideas of what living faith is. And then we'll zero in on what true living faith is. We'll hit one third kind of false version. That is, it's half true, half false. And then we'll hit the true version. You're with me? Cool. And we'll read maybe one or two scriptures at the end. So the first false version of what living faith is I'm going to call wishful thinking. So wishful thinking is kind of fun. Also kind of weird, potentially. But wishful thinking is this. It's you have we can run into people, none of us here, of course, and we run into people and they just have these wonderful, strange, but weirdly beautiful ideas of how the world can be or who they are. And the thing is, a lot like My Little Pony, there's a chasm between what is in their mind and what is actually reality. And never the twain meet. You can talk to this person, you can show them evidence, you can ask them what they're doing to make this dream come real, and there's no traction. It's like you're just ships passing, your train's on different tracks, your airplane's flying in different directions, you're in different continents, you're talking different things. A wishful thinker has a great and very pleasant idea of about what the world in their brain is, about what maybe they'd like to see happen. But for the wishful thinker, that's where it remains. It's just an idea. It's as if the idea itself is enough for the wishful thinking and they are happy. It's the world of unicorns and rainbows and leprechauns and My Little Pony. I think that's rainbow, I was Google's image searching, and that My Little Pony has a particularly cool name, like Rainbow, not Rainbow Warrior, that's the Greenpeace ship, but it's something like that. Anyway, and the world of Rainbow, My Little Pony. And the idea remains in their head. It's very charming. It's very nice. But the moment you ask a person, okay, what are you doing to make this wonderful vision come true? What have you done? You just kind of hit a blank wall. There's no action. There's no engagement. It's in fact, a lot of these people, when you start to ask those kind of questions, you begin to pick up the sense of fear. And the fear goes something like this: well, hold on now, friend. If you're asking me how I'm going to take this vision, wonderful vision in my head, and make it reality, make it real, I'm worried that if I haven't done that because I'm worried that if I start to try and make this real, I'm going to run into this terrible realization that the thing that's in my head is actually not possible at all. It's utterly false. It's just a dream. And the moment that my dream hits reality, it's going to evaporate like the dew in the morning sun, and then I'm going to be left with nothing. I won't even have this wonderful little idea. That's a wishful thinker. Now, a wishful thinker is a lot of how the world might think about faith. They might think about Christianity as this wonderful idea that some group of people around the world, 2 billion plus, have in their head, and they go to meetings, usually on a Sunday, they have a book, they have some rituals, some of them raise their hands, clap, others are more formal, whatever, some have sort of smoking things, you know, more or less paraphernalia. Some sing from the wall, others from hymn sheets. Some have organs, some have electric guitars. But it's really just an idea in their heads, and that's fine. You should just leave them alone. But the moment we try and get them to engage with reality, that idea is going to evaporate. It doesn't stand the test of reality. Now, this is not the biblical version of faith. I mean, we're going to get to what the biblical version of faith is in a moment. But just to say this, wishful thinking, while it makes people super pleasant, they're really nice people, by and large, it has these two drawbacks. First, wishful thinking is itself inherently selfish. It's incredibly selfish. Might sound strange to say, but bear with me. Your life, if you are a wishful thinker, is oriented around this idea or this collection of ideas in your brain, and you are organizing your life to preserve this imaginary world in your head at all costs. At all costs to reaching out to society, at all costs to maybe doing something useful, at all costs to maybe trying to grow personally. Your relationships are going to suffer. Your impact on society is not going to materialize, and it's just going to go nowhere. You'll just be the quirky person somebody invites to a dinner party. That's wishful thinking. The second drawback, as a Christian, is it bears no relation to Scripture. Wishful thinking is an idea that you come up with in your own head that's just bizarre, because it doesn't bear any relation to Scripture. Scripture is written many different formats. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's history, there's law. Scripture, even in its poetic and prophetic parts, is written in many particular times and places by people. Writing to other people in particular times and places, engaging with historical reality. Don't forget that the first five books of the Bible were written almost certainly by and large by Moses, to a group of people, a few million people, a million plus people leaving Egypt, people who only knew slavery, telling them their national history, instituting their laws given by God, organizing them as an independent nation in charge of themselves, lifting their heads up from being slaves to being a people. Isaiah is written to a nation, and that nation later many generations on, in compromise, calling them back to faith in God. At that specific time, arguing for the vision of Scripture to become their reality. And so on, and so on, and so on. The very Scriptures breathe the reality of the world around them and somehow marry it to the ideas of God. You're with me. None of that is like that thing. You're with me. Okay, wish I could talk about wishful thinking more, but we're going to move on. So then, with all that realism and that historical engagement, perhaps faith is like the other thing. The realist. I think that's the bank manager from a show called Dad's Army, which I haven't watched, so hopefully it's a good one. Perhaps faith, then, people will say, is actually like the realist. We leave the wishful thinker aside as a quirky person to have to a dinner party, but of no real consequence. And what we want is a sober appreciation of the facts as they stand. The matters on the ground, things as they are, a stock-taking of reality, and from there we shall move. A sober accounting of what we can do. The realist says, okay, this is what reality is. This is what is possible. And within that framework, we will do something. Now that has a lot of benefits, right? It really clearly delineates, makes clear what is possible at that moment in time. And that's fine. We need a bit of realism. However, it has a few drawbacks. One is you're probably going to be quite a boring person. You're kind of the person that folk don't want to bring to the party. You kind of, somebody throws out an idea in conversation and you just kind of bring them down and say, no, I don't think that's a good idea, really. Someone tells you a joke and you go, that's not very funny. It's not realistic. So they don't get to go to parties that much, the realists. So that is a drawback. It's a bit, you know, socially alienating and whatnot. But it has another drawback too. The realist, like the wishful thinker, is captive to another thing. They are captive to the circumstances of the time. A realist, because they take stock only of what is possible at that particular moment in time, can never move beyond what is possible at that moment in time. A realist never, never, never innovates. They're just too scared. They think that anything new is impossible because it doesn't exist right now. So we've got whatever we've got, that's what's possible. You give them an idea for an invention, say the iPad, and they'd go, no, that's just not possible. Go back to 1985 and say, hey, people will hold these tablets in their hands, they'll just be like glass, and they'll like play with icons, and they'll just use their hand as a stylus, and you know how an iPad works, they'll do those things. And a realist in 1985 would have said, impossible. And don't ask me for money to invest in that. You're just moonshining me, basically. That would be a realist. A realist is the drawback. They'll never innovate. They'll never take society forward. A realist also bears no relationship to Scripture. Scripture is written to particular people in particular places at particular times in history, to move them from those particular places at those particular times, at that particular point in history. Their thinking, their lifestyle, God reaches up, shouts, woos, inveigles, cajoles, nudges, disciplines, draws in, speaks tenderly, speaks harshly. God works in all of his ways to get his people to change, to move from where they are, to become something that they are not, to become, instead of being slaves, to become a nation, instead of being selfish, to be unselfish, instead of being alienated from him, to know him, and so on, and so on, and so on. Scripture is an exercise in moving beyond what the situation is at that time. And so for that reason, the realist is not a picture of faith. You're with me. Okay, so let's move on. So we get to the third picture of faith. Almost. Steve Jobs. I found, as cliche as it is, it's quite fun reading about Steve Jobs. For me, it just gets me thinking about stuff. I mean, I wish I could have read about somebody more niche, more unknown, but for me, anyway, I found, despite myself and my liberal arts education, that I like reading about Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs is in some ways the closest popular example in our time of what it is to have faith, but there are a few drawbacks. But what is the way in which Steve Jobs is a great example today of what it is to have faith? I've already kind of let the cat out the bag. Firstly, he and Steve Wozniak, back in 1978, in their garage, cobbled together the Apple I, and then the Apple II, and so launched an era, which we now take for granted, of personal computing. He also foresaw a time where this and bigger things like the iPad would be the way people computed. A simple, intuitive interface with powerful computing architecture sitting behind it, which you could navigate just by using your finger and combinations of one and two fingers and whatnot. That stuff, at the time Steve Jobs was thinking about this, was just nowhere on the table. It was nowhere on the table at all. To get the glass to make the iPad, I don't know if you are aware of this, Apple had to search across the world to find a company that manufactured a material that was that resistant and still looked good. They eventually found such a material at the company called Corningware. Corningware made, and still makes, those oven dishes that our mums used. They've got sort of like blue flower detailing. on in their white with a little bit of discreet blue flowering tan. Corningware. Corningware in the 1970s, did some research into making this thing they called unbreakable glass. It's super resilient glass, very compact, with a bit of bend to it, and as the name suggests, really, really difficult to break. Apple in the, when would this be? This is when they were developing the iPhone, in the early 2000s, mid-2000s. In the mid-2000s, I think this was 2004, 2005, they eventually found that Corningware, back in the 70s, had developed unbreakable glass. This is one component that went together to make the iPhone. There were lots and lots of stories just like that. Here's a guy who corralled hundreds, thousands of people, highly educated people, to give their best years of their life, to do the best work they may ever do in their life in the field of computing and design, and he put together an epoch-defining product. He invented the smartphone. The smartphone has done wonderful things. Ask any development economics researcher, what is one of the biggest positives going for Africa right now? And they'll say it is the pervasiveness of smartphones. We can deliver medical information to people far off. We can deliver voting information about candidates. We can get your complaints to your counselor. We can get you money without you having to carry it via mobile money, and on and on and on. The smartphone is just this wonderful invention for sending for economic development. And it's just, in our own personal lives, super convenient, right? Anybody who's forgotten their credit card but needed to pay for something is really, really grateful for Snapchat. And on and on and on. Okay. Steve Jobs had a vision of what is possible in the future. In reality, anyone who could, in sober contemplation of the moment, said, is this possible, would have said no. And we know this because, well, they did. He, by sheer force of will, took hundreds, maybe thousands of people, depending how you do your accounting, got them to do the best work of their lives, maybe of their lives in computing ever, put together all the necessary parts, which were multitude, factories, rediscovering old glassware to new memory storage technology in Japan, putting the stuff together across the world, put it in the palm of your hand, invented the smartphone, and then basically made it bigger to make the iPad. Amazing. That is a lot like what God calls us to do. He has given us a vision of what is possible. How it is possible that humans can live with each other, reconcile, and how humans, no matter how passionate or dispassionate they are about the idea of God, can know God for who he is, truly, without any barriers, without any angst, without any separation, they can be reconciled to their divine creator, the person who made them in their mother's womb, the person who they know as they look up at the stars at night, obviously outside of the city when they can actually see all the stars, and they sense both their smallness in the universe and their connectedness to the seeming infinity of the universe. They can know that God in his personal, in his personalness. God has given us that vision. Anyone who looks around in society right now, any person at any point in history, any Christian at any point in history who has looked around at their time would have said, wow, we are so far from that society of reconciliation. My feudal lord is exploiting me. The serfs are having a bad time of it as usual. All the folk in Kaiichi are systematically excluded from the city. And so on. And then Richard Dawkins, that guy's banging on. Folk don't seem to be interested in God. Those are the sorts of things Christians can have said at all times. And yet Scripture gives us a vision of what is possible. To get there may require the best work of your life. It may require a lot of effort. It will require all of us, hundreds, thousands, millions of Christians, cooperating and doing the best work of their lives to get there, to define a new epoch, to bring heaven on earth, as our Lord taught us to pray. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So that's how Steve Jobs is very much like the faith that we have. The way he was not like the faith we should have, and why this is not the last slide, is he was also pretty much a jerk. Anybody who's read anything about Steve Jobs will know that his style of management was, shall we say, lacking. Publicly humiliating people was sort of par for the course. He would swear at you in public, demean you. He may even fire you on the spot. He was arbitrary. He was incredibly, for years he disowned. He had a child, and he disowned her, Lisa Jobs. I mean, this guy was a first-rate jerk. Jobs had this character flaw. He had an overarching vision, a central gravitational black hole to his life, the thing around which this whole cosmos orbited, and that was to put computing in the hands of everyone in a way that was beautiful. And he executed that, there can be no doubt. He fulfilled that vision. But he fulfilled it at the cost of everyone else around him, pretty much. And that is not like the faith that God has called us to have. That is a selfish, goal-orientatedness. And so we move on to the true picture of faith, which is, in fact, Christ. Christ rocks up somewhere in around 0 to minus 3 AD, depending on how you do your calendars, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood. He grows up. By the time he's about 30, he explodes onto the scene in Palestine. He draws people to him, a group of disciples. He teaches them the new way. And he has a chance in his ministry. There's a point in Jesus' ministry where he's healing the sick. He's teaching with authority. He's teaching things which people instinctively, illiterate people who've heard the scriptures, are unable to read them, know deep down what he's saying is true. It makes sense. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's clearly got power from on high. And thousands of people flocked to him. And it says in the Gospels at one point, they resolved to make him king. And at that point, Jesus could have been king. He could have been a political king for the time and organized some sort of mass revolt against the Romans or whatever. Jesus slips away at that point because he was not after a selfish kingship. What he had in mind was both broader and less selfish. The model of Christ involved, obviously, sacrifice. And I like the Dali crucifixion, so that's the one that gets airtime tonight. Sacrifice. He gave himself. No public humiliation of his followers. That's not his management style. He gave himself for the people in whom he was putting this faith, this vision. And of course, he rose from the dead so that the faith he gave them was truly living, even as he himself is alive. Always good to bear in mind that Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father as a human. He's alive. Anyway, nice bit of theology. And I like the Renaissance treatment of this. Anyway, but here's the bit I want to get as cheesy and as European and as implausibly European as Jesus is in that picture. Anyway, this is kind of fun. But the final slide, where are we going here? One of the cool things, one of the key things that Jesus did, how he built faith, is that he called disciples. This is obviously also implausibly European, but it's beautiful. I feel like the painting here captures the emotions of what's going on. This is Caravaggio's The Calling of St. Matthew. Obviously, Matthew, as we know, was a tax collector, and he's the guy in the left of your picture there. And Jesus, by the way, is kind of in darkness on the right, just the light from the window, this limp-wristed calling. Anyway, don't know why Caravaggio did that, it was kind of the start of the time. And you can see Matthew there, hunched over his tax collector coins, he collected a bit extra above the top, deciding, do I stick with my profits, my ill-gotten profits? I've collected the taxes for the Romans, plussed up, skimmed off the top, I've charged a lot extra, and I've grown wealthy and comfortable. This is a good thing I've got going. Do I leave this money right here? He's kind of disappointed. Do I stick with it or do I follow the master? And Jesus got people to do this. He got people to do this. Why did Matthew follow Jesus? Why did John follow Jesus? Why did Peter and Andrew leave their father's boats and follow Jesus? Why? Because he gave them a plausible vision of what was possible for a new society, and that was promised by God from of ages ago in their scriptures. It would be something they could give themselves to at that moment in the foundation of the church, and which would be fulfilled at the end of time. Jesus gave them living faith. And the nature of that faith was to persevere. It wasn't just to walk around Palestine with this beautiful idea in their heads but do nothing about it. He explained to the disciples on more than one occasion that this would probably take them before kings and queens and would get them killed. He said people would revile them, mock them, beat them, and kill them. He was upfront that this journey of faith would be costly. But he also explained to them how to take this idea and make it practical. He taught them for 3 years. Jesus knew that as inspired, as stoked, as hyped, as amped, as frothed, as on fire as his disciples were when he called them, that they had been living a life for some time and they weren't going to change overnight. That's why Jesus, modeling living faith, took the idea, married it with reality, and did what was necessary to make it come true. He spent 3 years training them. He knew they couldn't change overnight. And so he spent 3 years, day in and day out, road after road, mile after mile, fish fry after fish fry, different house after different house, bad campfire story after bad campfire story, with Peter, James, John, Thaddeus, Matthew, and all the rest. And he taught them. He taught them how to pray. He taught them the Beatitudes. He taught them how to be faithful to their wives, how to not be angry, and on and on and on. He taught them the Old Testament, how the Old Testament related to him. He taught them about the Holy Spirit. He taught them how to run the church, how to take what he was starting and themselves make disciples in their time. Jesus taught them how to have living faith, and he was successful. They were faithful to the extent that age after age, generation after generation, Christians have spread the gospel, have told the good news, have reached out as Jesus did to Matthew, have called people from whatever was the money that was holding them back to give their lives up, to achieve a dream that isn't just of man but is of God, that will be fulfilled at the end of time, but will start now, that will benefit man and womankind and will reconcile man and womankind to God and will themselves in their own time make that happen. Generation after generation, people have been inspired by this and have been called by Christians telling other people. It started with these guys, and at some point someone told you, maybe it was your mum or your dad, maybe it was a school friend, maybe it was a stranger, whoever, and you became a Christian. And God did two things at that point. God gave you saving faith, and that same faith became living faith. And as you open up your Bible in the morning or in the evening, or all the mornings and all the evenings, God, in some way, I hope, has inspired you that these pages of Scripture are meant to leap off the pages and walk down Long Street with you and become reality. God has inspired you with his general will. God may also have inspired you with a specific will for your life. For me, I feel called to cities, probably none of you in this room feel called in the same way. Well, mine's got an economics element. Maybe you're called to be a designer, or whatever. God may have given you specific promises. The sermon tonight hinges on this fact, as I was thinking and praying through the week about this. I feel like, personally, in a lot of your lives, maybe the devil has been attacking you in this following way. He's been wearing down your living faith. He's been saying to you, yes, it's a great dream, but really it's like the My Little Pony. You should be more like the realist. And I'm here to tell you this, is that that's an age-old trick of the devil. Faith is hard, but faith is a living. Christ rose from the dead. And where God has promised you specific things, and where you have been inspired by things in his general, picture of UCT, in his general will, that's for unambiguity, use the back of the Bible, where you've been inspired by the pages of Scripture, but you've flagged a bit, you've just gotten a bit tired, like, oh, it's really hard to love my neighbor because he's my boss, and he's a jerk. He's worse than Steve Jobs, actually. And, yeah, I know Jesus said love your enemy, but yeah, oh, it's just a bit hard today. Pick up your cross again. Take up your shield of faith, as Ephesians said. Because that's the way you're going to bring that thing to be. I encourage you to do it. Be inspired. Christ has risen, and he is with you. But maybe the devil's been wearing you down on your specific thing. Maybe God has promised you, and you know he's promised you. It's not uncertain, it's not vague. Maybe he has promised you again and again something specific. And the devil's been wearing you down, saying, ah, that's just a My Little Pony dream. No, it's not. Go before God in the quiet of the winter morning, or the quiet of the winter evening, because that comes pretty soon these days, and find the living faith of Christ again. Because God has not given you something as a My Little Pony dream. He's given you something. He's given you a specific word, as God has always given faith. He's given it to you as something that you work out day by day, holding hope in him and taking reasonable action in reality to make it happen. How do we do this? Just the basics, friends. We stay close together. We reach out for help when we need it. We stay in the Scriptures. We hear the words of the Master. We stay in prayer because we can access God. We can be in his courts, like my son can be with me. He knows he's close. He knows he's secure. Even intuitively at this stage, we can be with the Father. We're never alone. We can sustain our faith. And we can change the world. Because that's what God has given us the faith for. You're good.